Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
So I'd like to just start with a little scenario and just work with me for a moment. So imagine for a moment that you work in a care home. One day you walk into the staff room and a few of your co-workers are there, sat around having a discussion. You aren't part of it, so you go make yourself a cup of tea or coffee, and you overhear that what they're actually talking about is about a same-sex wedding that one of the co-workers, who you also happen to know is in a same-sex relationship, went to over the weekend. You sit down with your cup of tea, minding your own business, and then during the course of their conversation, your co-worker turns to you, and knowing that you're a Christian, and says, "Hey, you're a Christian. What do you think about gay marriage?" Well, okay, well, there's not a lot that you can do in those sorts of situations when it's asked so bluntly to you. So as graciously as you can, but as clearly and honestly as you feel you're able to, you say, you know, as a Christian, you hold to what Jesus has to say on these sorts of things. And so, you know, you hold to a conservative biblical view of what marriage is, you know, one man, one woman for life. And that, you know, if the person is interested in you know, your point of view, you'd be more than welcome to sort of open up a Bible with them, go through some of the passages, and that really what the Bible has to say on the subject is what you would think about it. Well, understandably, in this scenario, that doesn't go down too well with your colleague. In fact, a complaint is made against you. You've been homophobic, is the charge. And what you find yourself happening is you're being sent home for gross misconduct without pay, and you're facing a work tribunal to see whether or not you'll actually lose your job for an innocent conversation. How should we respond as Christians to this? What should we do in this situation? And which, by the way, is not just a situation that I've created. This actually happened to the wife of one of the people on the staff team at St. Bart's. We live in a world that's increasingly hostile to the Christian message. You see, if you hold to a worldview that says that Jesus is the only way of salvation, a worldview that says that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he therefore has the right to say how you should live your life and what you should believe, if you have a worldview that says that there is such a thing as objective truth or objective moral values, and that those truths and values are actually clearly seen, revealed in this book, the Bible, then you stand totally at odds with a society that says that everyone's point of view is equally valid, that there's no such thing as objective truth or moral values, that if Jesus even did exist, well, then he maybe had some interesting things to say about loving your neighbour, but really, he didn't really make any claims to divinity, and this rising from the dead stuff is all a bit of a made-up fairy tale. We live in a society that says that at best, the Bible is irrelevant. At worst, it's an immoral book of outdated values. What should we do then, living in a society that is at odds with the way that we view the world? How should we respond as Christians? Well, this passage that we're looking at tonight, here in the book of Philippians, is written by a man in literal chains for the gospel. And he's writing to a small group of Christians in Philippi who are undergoing a real time of persecution where their liberties and their livelihoods are at stake because they are Christians in a society that objects to all that they stand for. So what does Paul have to say to the Philippians and by extension to us about all this? Let's take a look at it. Please cast your eyes down to chapter 1, verse 27. It reads, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." Paul here gives a really clear instruction on how these Christians are supposed to act when they face opposition from those around them. They're to act in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he clearly outlines what that looks like. He says they need to be standing firm in the one spirit, striving together as one, without fear of their oppressors. Now, standing firm in the one spirit means that despite the opposition, they shouldn't move from what it is that they've believed. They have the gospel of Christ. To quote Stuart Townsend, they have the hope of sins forgiven, of conscience cleansed, of death defeated and life without end. And believe me, it's a blessing that I didn't try and sing that. Just because the society that they're in has rejected the message of Christ, and by extension them, that doesn't mean that they've done anything wrong or that they need to adapt the faith to make it more palatable. Rather, Paul here says that they need to stand firm, fix themselves on the truth and hold on to that as a community of one spirit. Similarly, when he calls them to strive together as one for the faith of the gospel, this makes sense. It makes perfect sense. If they strive together, then they can get through a lot more than if they were to try and go it alone. Now, I'm a bit of a nerd when it comes to many things, but in particular in the Romans. I love the Romans. And in ancient Roman warfare, they had this formation, this military formation called the testudo, or the tortoise formation. It was a formation where the front row would form a tight formation with the shields all locked together. And then the row behind would put their shields over the heads, interlocking in front of the Roman front. Then the row behind that would do the same until what you end up with is this tight shield box, as it were. Now, I've completely butchered the pronunciation, but the testudo is the Latin for tortoise, and it looks like a tortoise shell as it moves across the battlefield. They would slowly advance, striving together as one towards the enemy. And in that formation, it was very hard to break the line, because everyone was supporting the other and the weaknesses were all defended. And this is the sort of picture that Paul is giving to the Philippians when he says that they need to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul's claim that they can do this standing firm in one spirit and this striving together, Paul's claim that they can do this without being frightened in any way by those who oppose them makes sense. Because it's this unity with Christ and this unity with each other in the gospel that can protect them from that fear. So that's what Paul is calling for Philippians to do. He then gives them a clear motivation for why they should do it. So look with me down at verses 28 and 29. Paul says, "This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not just to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Now it's interesting that the motivation Paul gives to the Philippians to stand firm is that it's been granted to them to suffer on behalf of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but the phrase "it has been granted to you" sounds quite positive, doesn't it? Now, I've just completed a round of grant applications, looking for funding for my second year. This is not me asking for money. This is just me saying what I've been doing with my time. I've been applying to trusts for funding, and I've been writing lots of grant applications. And now what I'm hoping for is responses saying, "We have granted your request." To be granted something is to be allowed something. It's a privilege. And Paul here is saying that not only have the Philippians been granted a knowledge and trust in Jesus for their salvation, but they've also been granted the opportunity to put that into action and to suffer for him on his behalf. This suffering that they're going through is a massive privilege that comes from being united with Christ. Now, suffering for the sake of the gospel is something that the Philippians should have been expecting, because in standing with Jesus, they stood in opposition to the world around them. So opposition is something that should have been expected. You know, when the gospel is being lived out, when lives are being changed by the gospel, and when the church stands firm and strives together for the gospel, it convicts those around the church of sin, and it causes a real tension with those around us. So the people offering opposition, in fact, were not opposing the people in Philippi, but they were opposing God's salvation in Jesus. They're opposing the message of the gospel. Now, Paul is in no way here saying, "Seek out persecution." He's not making this a nice thing or something that he's saying the Philippians should enjoy. No, what he's saying is that when persecution and opposition does come, the Philippians are to remember that it is something that has been granted for them to suffer on behalf of Christ. So, as well as an instruction to stand firm and a motivation that has been granted to them to suffer on behalf of Christ, Paul also gives the Philippians an example of how to live under these conditions, you know, a working example of what this looks like. And his example is his own life. So he equates what the Philippians are going through with what he's been through and what he's going through at the time of writing. So look with me at verse 29 and 30. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you were going through the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And what does Paul's example look like? Well, as persecution hits, he finds himself in chains, with people around him preaching Christ, in some cases, to stir up trouble for him. He's clearly standing firm in one spirit, and he's clearly striving with everything for the sake of the gospel. And he's also clearly not frightened. Let me read a chunk of chapter 1, verses from verse 12. Just, it gives you an idea of the mindset of Paul. Paul says, chapter 1, verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Let me ask you, does Paul sound frightened? No. But it doesn't sound like false bravado either. It sounds like someone who cares so much for the spread of the gospel and the honour of Jesus that he will strive with everything in every situation for it. And that's the example that he's giving, setting for the Philippians. So that's what Paul has to say to the Philippians to start with, that they should stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel without fear, being motivated by an understanding that it's been granted to them to suffer on behalf of Christ, with an example of Paul's own life. But what should we take away from this here in Chippenham 2,000 years later? How should this passage affect how we as a church deal with persecution? Well, thankfully, it's quite an easy crossover, because a lot of what Paul says to the Philippians here is because of the nature of what it means to be Christian. So firstly, when persecution comes to us because of the gospel, we need to be motivated by an understanding that it has been granted to us to suffer on behalf of Christ for the sake of the gospel. And we need to be motivated by that motivation to strive together as a church for his glory and honour's sake, just like Paul has been. We need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that will mean standing firmly together in one spirit, holding on to the gospel, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose us. But what does that look like practically? Well, I'm at a slight disadvantage because I don't know the lives of any of you sat here this evening. This is going to be pure speculation and hypothesis, but there's a possibility that there are those sat here who are actually facing direct opposition for the gospel. You might be like the person in my opening scenario facing the tribunal for their faith. If that's you, then remember that it has been granted to you to suffer on behalf of Christ. And whilst it will be painful, it is a privilege and it's a sign that the gospel is going out. So please stand firm on that gospel, hold fast to that gospel and cling to Christ. But if it's not you directly going through that opposition, and perhaps you know somebody who is, and if that's you, maybe you know someone within your small group or even within the wider church who's going through a time of persecution, maybe at school, maybe at work, maybe at college or university, stand firm with them, encourage them by striving together with them in prayer. Offer practical support to them if that's appropriate and if you're able to do so. Encourage them all the time by asking them how things are going, by caring for them emotionally and by constantly upholding them in prayer. Now, thankfully, the rest of this section that we're looking at, in the rest of this section, Paul opens up this idea for us in more detail about what it looks like in practice. So look with me down at chapter 2, verse 1, and let's see how he describes the way that we should act towards each other as Christians. So chapter 2, verse 1. As Paul begins to unpack this for the Philippians, he actually starts with what their motivation should be. And their motivation is that they are united with Christ. Look up with me, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." Now, Paul is about to call the Philippians to be Christ-like in their mindset. And he starts by giving them the reason for this call. The reason is that they are united with Christ. And as such, they've received so much from him. They've received encouragement. And the word here carries the idea of when someone comes alongside you and urges you to do something. So it's the idea of a friend or mentor coming alongside you and lovingly inspiring you to act. Encouragement from alongside. So that they've received encouragement. They've also received comfort from knowing that Christ loves them. I don't know if you know the song by Nat King Cole. He once sang, "The greatest thing you'll ever know is just to love and be loved in return." And they're beautiful words. But there is actually a greater thing than that. And that is to know that God has loved you well before you ever even thought about loving him. And that he's done everything that is possible in the death and resurrection of his son to bring sinners into his loving arms. So that's the comfort that they have in knowing that Christ loves them. And they've also experienced tenderness and compassion because in Jesus, they know that despite their sin, it's been dealt with in Christ. And they know that he who began a good work in them will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the Philippian Christians, they have a lot of things that they should be encouraged about from being united with Christ. And it's this encouragement that they should see as a motivation for what Paul is about to call them to, which is to adopt the same mindset as Christ. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, "Make my joy complete by having the same mindset, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interests of the others." Now, this was and is shockingly counterintuitive and countercultural. Paul literally says to the Philippians here, humbly put others first. Now, this is shocking, not because of what he says, but because of the motivation. So if you were to talk to any atheist or secularist or humanist and you were to ask them, oh, should we put others first humbly? Should we have humility and put others first? Most of the time, they will say a resounding yes, definitely. Everyone can see that and they know that to put others first humbly is a virtue. But if you were to ask them why, well, you get a whole range of answers. They might say, well, you know, we're social animals and, you know, it's good for the communal group. You know, as a species, we'll survive better if we support one another and we care for one another and for those around us. Plus, you know, it makes people feel good, which is wonderful. And, you know, if people feel good about you, they're less likely to take your stuff and things like that. So, you know, it's in your best interests to act that way, isn't it? It's in your best interest to put others first. But you see, that's what the difference is here. What Paul is saying to the Philippians is that the reason that it's right for them to humbly put others first is because that's the mindset that Christ had for them. Christ humbly put them first. And with all of the encouragement and comfort and tenderness and compassion that he poured out on them, with their unity with him through God's grace. And because of that encouragement, comfort, tenderness and compassion, they should act in a way that reflects Christ's mindset. And they should do it even if there is no gain to themselves and even if it actually ends up disadvantaging themselves. It's utterly, utterly radical to say value others above yourselves. But now, if you're a bit worried that this sounds scarily fundamental and a little bit cult-like, don't panic. You're in good company. As I was preparing this, I was a bit worried. But Paul is not here talking to individuals, but a group. He's talking to a group of Christians. And he is not advocating individual self-loathing. Rather, what he's encouraging is a community of mutual support. He's not advocating self-loathing, he's encouraging a community of mutual support. Now, I wonder if you ever did this. Bear with me here, because it's a bit of a tenuous link, this illustration. But I wonder if at school you ever did that experiment with the building an archway. I don't know if you're giving a set of blocks and they're all a funny shape. They're wider at one end than the other. And what you have to do is try and build this this archway. What you're supposed to do is you're supposed to have a semicircle that you place all the blocks around so they're all supporting. Then you remove the semicircle and they all stand up. But in our school, someone had put their foot through that semicircle. So what we had to do was we had to, as teams, basically stack up one half of the blocks and try and hold it there as you stack up the other half of the blocks and then try and build it up that way. And it was near impossible. But with a bit of teamwork and a bit of elbow grease, you could do it. So when you'd done that, at that point, when you put that last block in, that capstone at the very, very top, the weight is distributed evenly throughout all the blocks and the structure holds itself up. And more than that, those sorts of arches that are built in that way, they can actually support huge loads, huge burdens. Even in the middle, because the load is taken up and distributed evenly right the way throughout, every block supports every other block. And that's kind of a picture of what Paul is calling the Philippians to. Everyone is supposed to look out for everyone else. And because of that, no one is left out. Okay? Everyone is mutually supported by everyone else. So Paul has given this motivation to the Philippians, which is that they are united with Christ and they have all of those encouragements. And he's given them this instruction, which is to live in a Christ-like manner. But now he's going to show them what it looks like, and he's going to give them the ultimate example of it put into practice. And that example is of Christ himself. Now, look with me down at chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Paul gives us this pinnacle example of what this mindset looks like in practice. And the theology here is really rich. You could preach whole sermons about the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ from this passage. But just for now, let's notice how it relates to the rest of Paul's argument. Christ had everything. Jesus, from time immemorial, was always God, and therefore had all of the privileges and rights that belong to the creator and sustainer of the universe. And yet, he gave it all up. You see, he did not consider all of that something to be used to his own advantage. It was legitimately his by right of his divine nature, and yet he had the mindset of looking out for the interests of others. So much so, that he made himself nothing. By taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, the one who should have always been served became a servant. The one that had the right to be obeyed in every way humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of dying a death filled with shame and scandal. That, says Paul, it's the mindset that you Philippians should strive to emulate and copy in your relationships with one another. Because at the end of the day, who could possibly make more of a sacrifice than Christ did? He had the most to give up, literally everything, and he did give it up as far as it was possible to give it, right the way to death. And at this point, I really, really hope that you, like me, are thinking, well, that is just completely impossible. How on earth can the Philippians live like this? That's a standard of selflessness that can't be mirrored or matched. You know, it's an impossible goal that you're setting here, Paul, for these poor Philippians. Give them a break. But you see, Paul's example of Christ's humble life and death It's more than just an illustration of how to think back to, or a goal of, you know, this is what I need to try and do. Because Paul goes on for another three verses, you see, and that's what really points the Philippians to how they are actually going to achieve this mindset. Follow them with me from verse 9. It's therefore God exalted him, Christ, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is reminding the Philippians that they actually have an incredible hope in front of them that should enable them to live these worthy lives for the gospel, because they do not have a dead Saviour and Lord, but a risen one. And it's not just a living Lord. God has raised him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name. He is the one who is above all things. He is the one who sits on the throne and holds dominion over everything. So when it is incredibly hard for the Philippians to have that mindset of Christ, and it always will be, they can call on him in prayer to work in them to fulfill his good purposes. They can call on him to work in their lives. So that's how Paul instructs the Philippians to live towards each other. In light of all of the encouragements that the Philippians have in being united with Christ, they're to live in a way that reflects that mindset to each other, with humble lives that seek to put others first. And he encourages them to have that same mindset of Christ, who made such sacrifices for them, not just as an example, but as a living, ruling Saviour who has the power to enable them to live in lives that are worthy, in a worthy manner of the gospel of Christ. So that's what Paul says to the Philippians, but what does this mean for us? How should we have the same mindset of Christ, and how should that be lived out practically? Again, thankfully, there is a lot of crossover. We too need to remember how much encouragement, firstly, we have in Christ. As we face this humble call of sacrificial living, we need to firstly consider all of the encouragements that we have from being united with Christ. The comfort that his love brings, the common sharing with the Spirit, his tenderness and compassion towards us. We need to remember this because it will help us both to face the trials and also to know how to act towards others. We need to consider Christ's example of how much he has given up for us. This isn't just for the Philippians, this is for us as well. How much Christ has lived out this humility for our benefit, considering our needs over and above his own. Remember then how much Jesus had before the beginning of the world, literally equality with God, and yet made himself nothing. In terms of difference, of status, there is no greater shift. And he made that shift for us, willingly. Knowing that should spur us to look at all that we could potentially lose by following Paul's example here, thinking about everything that we could possibly put up as risk for valuing others above ourselves. Whatever we would risk in doing that, it's small change compared to what Christ gave up for us. And when we're tempted to think that cost of living in a sacrificial way is too much, let Jesus' life and death be an inspiration to us to carry on giving to others in that way. And we also need to ask him to enable us to live in this way, because it would be impossible for us to do without his grace and without his Spirit at work in our lives and in our hearts. We need to totally acknowledge that this standard that Paul is showing us is entirely impossible for us to do by ourselves. But we can recognize that with Christ exalted to the highest place, with a name that is above every name, we can call out to him and ask him to help us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because only when Christ is at work in us will we be able to do so. Practically, what this means is that, well, firstly, we're going to have to get to know each other. you know, within the church, that's going to be crucial, because then we're going to know how to serve each other, how we're going to value each other more highly than ourselves. And we need to know each other on a deeper level than just small talk over a cup of tea. You know, we need to ask people, and it's scary stuff. And I say it because I'm not in my own church where people might listen and actually ask me these sorts of things. We need to go deeper and ask, you know, what's going on in your life? How can I be praying for you? You know, what can I be praying for? Small groups are really, really crucial for this, because you can really get to know people more intimately and really know where they're struggling, what opposition they are facing, you know, what sins they're struggling with, and you can be praying for them. Always be praying for those in your church, because it's only Christ who will enable us to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. So, to conclude, if I can take us back to that opening scenario, because you're all dying to know what the end, how that resolved itself, so I can tell, even the people in the back row, I can tell you want to know. So how should we have responded as Christians? Well, the way that we responded as a church to that situation was that we were able to offer prayerful support right from the off, and we prayed daily and we prayed hard for her and for her husband as they went through what was just a truly horrible, horrific time. We were also able to offer some practical support. Some people in the church were able to give some basic legal advice on the matter. We were able to help them go through, because there's just reams of paper that you get sent when you put into through a work tribunal. You know, we were able to help with the understanding of some of that. And as a church, we aimed to comfort them as much as we could. Not that the situation would get better, but with the hope that they have in Christ. How did it resolve? Well, at the tribunal, it was found that no wrong had been committed, which is great. She was put on a six-month probation period, which means that she still has to be very careful about what she says and to who. But she's been incredibly humble through all this, and she has shown a lot of love to the person who's accused her. She hasn't been bitter at all. And it could have ended with the loss of her job. But praise God that he used it to give us an opportunity to stand firm together as one for the sake of the gospel and to really put these verses into practice. So when persecution comes, brothers and sisters, we need to focus on Christ, remembering that it has been granted to us on behalf of him to suffer. We need to stand firm and strive together, giving as much support to each other as we're able. We need to remember all that we have received from Christ, his love and compassion for us, and the unity that we have with him. And we should see that example of Christ in all that he was willing to do and all that he gave up for us. And we should pray to him and ask him to enable us to live lives that are worthy of his gospel. Now, please pray with me, and we'll pray for that now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these wonderful words. We pray, Lord, that they would touch our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you, in your power and sovereignty, that you would enable us to live lives that are worthy of your gospel, in whatever way that looks like in our lives. Please be near us when times are hard. And remind us constantly of that encouragement that we have from your love and being united with you. We thank you so much for your grace and your gospel. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing that we thank you so much for. In Jesus' name, amen.